pray, and then get Sumner up here for his second session. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are the covenant God. You're the faithful God who cares for your people, that you made us and you take care of us. We do confess that we belong to you, body and soul, life and death. Thank you for this food. Thank you for new mercies today. Be with us. Work your word into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Glad you're back. Should be fun. Again, we're going to talk today a little bit about how we can be formed to be more like Jesus, even in our evening of life. And I think a way to do that is we're going to start again with the same liturgy. And so if you have, hopefully that was passed out again. And I think that, again, saying these truths, no matter how many times we say them, do form us to be more like Jesus. So, Christians, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And we'll start this session with some scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just to kind of review kind of where we've been and where we're going, Stanley Hauerwas's definition of the imagination is a set of habits and relations that can only be carried by a group of people in distinction from the world's habits. Some of the things we're going to talk about today is a very practical theology of how we can have habits and practices that are distinct. Because we learned last night that the church is really not that different than our contemporary culture and how we approach end-of-life care. Again, we're talking about the evening of life as the period between the afternoon and nightfall. And then we talked about what practical theology is. I'm very thankful that Miss Ann Duncan told me last night after the first session that Tim Keller had published an article on March the 7th in The Atlantic. As many of you know, Tim Keller has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he's come to grips with his own mortality. I think you'll be very interested with what he had to say, as I was this morning, and so we're kind of ad-libbing this, but I'm appreciative of Ann's suggestion. This is what he says in the article. Okay, this is like Tim Keller. This is kind of like if I talk about Tim Keller, everybody perks up, okay? One of the first things I learned being diagnosed with pancreatic cancer was that religious faith does not automatically provide solace in times of crisis. A belief in God and an afterlife does not become spontaneously comforting and existentially strengthening. Despite my rational conscious acknowledgement that I would die someday, the shattering reality of a fatal diagnosis provoked a remarkably strong psychological denial of death. As death became real to my heart, I realized that my beliefs would have become just as real to my heart, or I wouldn't be able to get through the day. Theoretical ideas about God's love and the future resurrection had to become life-gripping truths or be disregarded as useless. You hear that? This is a pillar of kind of the our contemporary church is saying that he had to come with this crisis of, let's turn this into a bowling alley, or like, this is it. This is all I've got. The last thing. The reality of God and his promises grew on me as he goes through some of these practices that will, I would say providentially, are kind of some things that have been weaned on for years. But this is what he says. My imagination became more able to visualize the resurrection and rest my heart in it. So even Keller's talking about what he did as he turned to the Psalms, and we're going to talk about why that's important. And he had to remind himself, kind of the Psalm 42 and Psalm 103, this idea of soliloquy, or a discipline that Jonathan Edwards and others talked about, when you would cry out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of its benefits." The psalmists are not necessarily addressing God nor their readers, but their own souls. They're addressing themselves. So we'll talk in a little bit about just this practice of lament, but I want to be very clear that I think that Hauerwas and Keller and a lot of these other great writers are onto something, that we've got to reimagine what it looks like to engage with the evening of life. And we're going to talk about that. I think that we're all very familiar with Mark chapter 12, when one of the teachers of the law came to Jesus and said, "Of all the commandments, what's the most important?" And Jesus answered him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than this." What I think that Jesus is getting at here is that to live a life that is full and abundant is not to be void of suffering. I think we would probably all agree with that. It's also not a life that flees the reality of death. It's not a life that is full of material prosperity. But it is the abundant life that Jesus makes clear is that the one that lives abundantly follows the crucified Savior involving pain and suffering, that they're still following in that. And that to understand what an abundant life means, that we have to have the desire to love God in all things and in all times. And we begin to see this in a new light in the evening of life. We recognize its challenge, but we have to be radically reframed in light of the resurrection, that the promise of death has been defeated if we're going to reimagine this. We've got to remind ourselves of this over and over and over and over again. And so to live in the knowledge that we're perfectly loved by God and that death no longer has victory, this is not how we would deny death, and this is not really an incitement to cover our emotions or passions and to live as if death is not painful, right? Jesus is the one who clearly loves God at all times and in all things and at all times. Jesus had a deeper grasp of the meaning of death more than anyone around him, but yet he is still very troubled by this. He's very troubled, and he understands it better than we could ever even think of. In John 11, it talks about when he comes to see Lazarus, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, right? And I think that what Keller's talking about and what we are bringing into today is we're deeply troubled by this. We don't really know what to do. We know we need to reimagine it, but how do we get there? But I think that it's important at the outset that Jesus' tears resonate with our rhythms of grief, do they not? And there's just this inevitable dimension of this grief that comes in all of our songs of life that I think we have to kind of acknowledge at the outset. We believe in the catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Y'all, if that is true, then surely the chief end of life care must be that we have got to enable people to glorify God and enjoy him in the evening of life. Right? That's a huge task ahead of us. But I think that we can come up with some solutions today. So today I'm going to offer you a challenge, maybe a possible alternative, a new imagination, a new set of habits and practices that run up against our cultural triumphalism, this narrative of rescue, this dependence on medical technologies that we must take seriously, and we need to use the resources of our Christian tradition to recognize the potential for creating a very unique Christian paradigm that as we approach the evening of life. To do this, though, I think that we need to start with one thing. We need to kind of think about our culture's narrative of restitution and then a theology of the cross, okay? Arthur Frank has a book called The Wounded Storyteller, Body, Illness, and Ethics. It was published in the 1990s. He goes to say that restitution narratives have this basic storyline. Yesterday I was healthy. Today I'm sick, but tomorrow I'll be healthy again. This storyline is filled out with the talk of tests and their interpretation, treatments and their possible outcomes, the competence of physicians in medicine, and alternative treatments. These events are real, but they are metaphors of enacting a storyline of restoring health. It is good that we often turn to medicine to help heal, and God can use that in very real ways. But we also turn to medicine when we want to understand what disease is and how we should deal with it in terms of treatment and recovery. Gary Myers has a book called Restoration or Transformation, getting at this question. How do we battle against this idea of restitution or restoration? And listen to what he says. When physicians use a strategy of restoration in response to patients' pleas for help, this ritual may initially organize and comfort patients by focusing them on available treatments, but it often delays or entirely prevents dying patients from receiving the prognostic information that they need in order to come to terms with their approaching death and their plan for their end-of-life care. So sadness, grief, and anxiety and despair are often managed by ritualizing this process of dying, this process of entering the evening of life. And optimism is often maintained by kind of at the cost of human significance, right? So in light of this restitution narrative, how do we develop a new imagination that will bring it in, take it from a narrative of restitution to a narrative of transformation? Martin Luther, 1518, in his Heidelberg Disputation, maybe y'all are studying that in your seminary class, Mr. Herring in Austin, talks about this theologica crucis, the true theology, this idea of a theology of the cross, that Jesus is not encountered in this triumphalist escape of suffering, but rather he's found in the midst of human suffering. That's where we find Jesus again and again and again. And paradigmatically, on the cross, that is where we meet Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If we are to be distinct from our culture, even though we've assimilated to it, it starts here. It starts at the cross, a true fork in the road, right? That the message of Jesus' death and dying is perpendicular to any other cultural narrative, and that has got to be the impetus of this transformation. Paul Athelas has written a lot on the theology of Martin Luther and has several volumes on it, and he writes, the theology of the cross insists that God, who wills to meet us, love us, redeem us, meets, loves, and redeems precisely where we are in the valley of the shadow of death, right? The theology of the cross insists that the God who wills to meet us, love us, redeems us, does just that. He meets, loves, and redeems precisely where we are in the valley of the shadow of death. I think that the primary healing task of the church really can be this simple. It is to enable suffering and dying people to know that God has not abandoned them. Because of that, he will not abandon them either. And the comfort and consolation of the theology of the cross comes not from naive optimism. It doesn't come from putting our heads in the sand. It doesn't come from our heads being in the clouds, right? Or it doesn't come from the stoicism that we often say, oh, you're so strong, you know, just want to be level the whole time. But it comes from the knowledge that where there is suffering, there is God. And where God is, there's hope for redemption. This is great that on a Saturday morning, we're going to talk about Holy Saturday. Is anybody familiar with Holy Saturday? just one hand. Oh, this is perfect, right? Great. So we all recite the Apostles' Creed, right? And we talk about that God, we all say from time to time that God descended. Okay, there's lots of argument and debate about this, and none of us would be surprised that John Calvin sat right in the middle of this debate about what a reformed idea of Holy Saturday would be. And that is another conversation for another day. We're not going to get into the weeds. But before Christ rose, y'all, he was dead. And the truth of Holy Saturday is that God is with us even in our mortality. And I think it would do us well to think about that even on a Saturday morning in April in 2021, right? That same Saturday morning after Jesus died, he was still dead. He was dead all day. Okay? And so this kind of knowledge of a love that will not let me go, this belief in Deuteronomy 31:6, that God promises to never leave us or forsake us, this is kind of like, as Keller saying, this is largely an intellectual, theological knowledge issue, right? And sometimes it's isolated there, but beneath that affirmation, when we're confronted with illness or death, there really is a thirst to understand what God's presence in our mortality looks like. And I think that this idea of Holy Saturday, the odd day between Christ's death and resurrection, is really important here. My dear friend Travis Pickell, in the Lenten season of 2020, had a piece in Christianity Today published on Holy Saturday. I would really commend you to go home and read it. Travis is a great thinker, and he and I kind of go back and forth on this stuff. Listen to what he says. The church has had little difficulty fixing its attention to the dying of Christ, and even less difficulty to the rising of Christ. But the being dead of Christ has found relatively little expression in its theology and liturgy. Holy Saturday, however, has an integrity of its own. If the church can attune its ear to its frequency, so easily drowned out by the dominant tones of Good Friday and Easter, it may be able to hear a profound word about human living and dying between the cross and the resurrection. Is that not the already and not yet that we feel all the time? I am already sick, but I am not yet dead. I am already in Christ, but I'm not yet with him. Christ has died, Christ has risen. What do we do in that in-between? And I think that Holy Saturday teaches us how we might be able to do that. Travis goes on and he says that in addition to victory and suffering, this approach adds a radical reaffirmation of the totality of the incarnation, which is not suspended in any way during the hours between the cross and the resurrection. God was indeed in Christ even while Christ lay dead in the tomb. And he goes on to talk about a Reformed theologian, Alan Lewis, who talks about that Holy Saturday forces us to think at deeper levels of who God is and how God works, present and absent, absent where most present, alive in death, dead when most created, and life-giving. There are real, I think, pastoral and communal implications with this truth if we interpret Holy Saturday in this way. And in a world living in a Holy Saturday existence, we are in this already and not yet. We as Christians, we have been saved, right? The work has already been done. We have been saved, but we are not yet reunited with Christ, right? We are living in this Holy Saturday existence. God can be with us even when he seems most distant. Even when it seems like that he is dead and buried, he can still be with us. I think that this, Alan Lewis goes on to say that the New Testament story of the cross and empty tomb is profound and dramatic confirmation of the Creator's yes to our mortality. This in no way denies the resurrection of Jesus, right? It actually makes it even more profound, I think. And it does not do anything for our hope of new creation, but it affirms both the beginning and the end. The resurrection and new creation come because of God's abundant grace, And then they're beyond the possibilities of our current realities. And I think we need to feel that when we're in the evening of life. I think it's important to say, too, that by no means am I supposing that the Presbyterian Church in America should adopt a liturgy of Holy Saturday. That is not a hill to die on. And I recognize that some churches, that liturgy is not simply something that you can formulate out of thin air. But I do think that all of us who do repeat the creed must come to terms with the meaning of Holy Saturday. If we're going to say that he descended, we need to understand what it means. And whatever else it means, I think it does proclaim God's solidarity with the human condition. And that God's solidarity with us extends when we're 6 feet under, when we're buried. And that even when we have died and buried, that Jesus is still Emmanuel, God with us. So how do we die well? That's kind of what we're getting at, right? And I think the only way to do this is to remember Jesus' death and dying. And so for here, we're going to talk about some temptations in the evening of life and some virtues in the evening of life, okay? The Ars Moriendi, is anybody familiar with that? Okay. Good. We're learning a lot today. Holy Saturday, Ars Moriendi, what can we learn next? So before COVID, the most deadly pandemic was the bubonic plague, right? The Black Death. In the 1400s or 15th century, the church found itself in a really precarious situation where people were dying at such a rate that pastors couldn't get to the dead in time to do their last rites, to pray with them as they went to enter glory. So what did they do? They wrote these Latin texts on virtues for the evening of life, almost like a tract. So they would kind of train people up, and they would give them these tracts, and they would be these pictures of a virtue that one might practice in the evening of life. To have laity, like all of us, to go, and somebody that's dying, you take it with them, and you read through almost this liturgy, this series of pictures. And Alan Verhey has this really amazing book called The Christian Art of Dying, Learning from Jesus, that a lot of this comes from. But the Ars Moriendi was almost developed as this Christian self-help book about how might I die well. If you read about this, it's not a perfect text, right? It can be reformed. And so Verhey does a good job of going through what is now, I would say, a contemporary Ars Moriendi. But if we're going to kind of make this transition, we have to attend to the story of Jesus, which means that we have to begin with the commendation of life. And so while there is tons of significance in the death of Jesus, his birth and ministry and resurrection are just as important. So I'm not placing Jesus' death on a pedestal by any stretch of the imagination, right? The fact that Jesus became a man is an unbelievable thing to think about with tons of, that is a theological issue with medical implications that we can talk about at another time. The word of God taking on flesh, that is a fundamental affirmation of our human existence and that life actually matters. And the same God that created all of life was present in every moment of Jesus' life. But if we disconnect the story of Jesus, his birth and resurrection, from Jesus' dying, then the story of his ministry, we risk disconnecting the passion of that story from the passion and the reign of God. And the resurrection is a celebration of God's love and power, and that love is stronger than death, the power that has defeated death. So we're going to talk about five temptations and a virtue that kind of goes with those temptations. We're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about this first one. Because the first temptation that we all have, right, is to lose faith. In the loneliness and agony of the evening of life, God, you know, believing in God can be quite difficult. Caring for people that are in the evening of life, it is the temptation is to lose faith. I do think, though, that dying, those that are in the evening of life and those that are caring for those in the evening of life need to be encouraged to turn their eyes towards the faith of Jesus, right? Jesus displayed his trust in God and God's cause even unto death. So Jesus' faith is the paradigm for us to understand how to die well, to fight the temptation to lose faith. But I really think that the virtue here is lament. We're going to spend a good bit of time here because it's something that I have, you know, I told you last night about this, I'm calling this wife at 3 o'clock in the morning, telling her that I think that her husband is, it is nightfall, the clock's about to strike midnight, and she tells me that she believes in miracles, and I had this, I didn't know what to do. Like, I had, like, kind of a faith crisis. But I was like, man, I guess I really don't believe well enough. Because I do not believe that this is going to go very well. And I had to really start to unpack what lament was for me, for this kind of cry out of my frustration with the situation, but also just with how horrible the death was and just how what the burdens this family was going through. And so if we take away anything from today, not Holy Saturday, not Ars Moriendi, that death is the epitome of lament, I think. And I'll see if I can convince you that I'm right. To lament is a statement of faith, an honest cry of the hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. If we're going to die well and prepare for our death, we have got to learn to lament. And if we're going to care for people that are in the evening of life, I think it might even be more important, because you kind of have to do it twice. You got to walk with somebody and maybe walk with people for 30 years, and then you have to do it yourself at some point. You know, we see in the Psalms, Psalm 22:1, the cry of dereliction, and Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Jesus' death, we see that lament is not opposed to faith. Lament is not the opposite of faith, right? Lament is rooted in what we believe and is loaded with theology, as is death. And I think that the fact that lament is central to Jesus' faithful death demonstrates that although life itself is a beautiful thing and a great good, it is not the ultimate good. And to die well, no less than to live well, one must care about life, but some things must be cared for more than survival. And Jesus' faith must be the paradigm both for our living and our dying. God vindicated the faithfulness of Jesus in the resurrection. Life, not death, will have the final word. That's the root of what we're lamenting. But I want to go back to the theology of the cross, because I think that that is really central to this virtue of lament, how we're going to fight against the temptation to lose faith. Because I think lament, understood within the framework of the theology of the cross, offers a really powerful practice that can bring healing and hope for all of us that are going to encounter the evening of life. Psalm 137, 1 through 4 reads, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" Y'all, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in the evening of life, whether we're in it ourselves or caring for somebody there? I think that there's a deep lament of asking God how we can do that requires a great amount of faithfulness and an acknowledgement of some real pain. Psalm 34 instructs us to praise the Lord at all times and in all circumstances. At some level, that idea seems both ridiculous and unattainable in the evening of life. And so what might it look like for us to live Psalm 137 and Psalm 34 at the same time. I mean, how can we be expected to pray and praise when our world is being undone? How can we pray and praise when we're suffering, when we're tired, when we've neglected our own health? How do we praise when there is the threat of impending death of a spouse? How do you praise God when all you really want to do is cry? I think it's precisely when we start to ask these questions, though, that that's when we intuitively are drawn to these Psalms of Lament. Lament is directed to God, and God is very real, and He is worthy of both faith and praise. And if lament is a faithful prayer, it is not content and platitudes. That is not lament. And that is not how we as Christians enter the evening of life and do it well, not with platitudes. Or these images of God who only listens to voices that appease and compliment. God is worthy of praise, but God is big enough to handle our pain. In Psalm 6, we see the psalmist talk about his surprise, dismay, and disappointment. I am worn out from groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. Lament allows this honest expression of pain and anger and sadness and confusion. No, we get permission to do that. Which is kind of hilarious that nobody wants to talk about it, but it's the most freeing thing in the world. The Bible gives us permission to do this, right? And not only that, but the Psalms provide the language for suffering that does not attempt to placate, avoid, or look past the suffering. It engages it head on by the horns. Lament enables us to know that we're not alone and that ultimately God has a covenantal responsibility to our particular time and situation. And what's really interesting, and this goes back to last night, the Psalms of Lament, or the Psalms in general, and in particularly the Psalms of Lament, they are in great tension with these restitution and transformative and rescue narratives of modern medicine. For the med students and residents, and for me, I'm talking to myself here, patients would love to be cured. They really would. What they want more is the full extent of their pain acknowledged. Isn't that what we all want? We can't cure everything, right? All of us as patients, we want the full extent of our pain acknowledged, that we're hurting, that we're sad. Patients want their doctors, I think, to see their situation for what it really is. And they want, my patients want me to look at their suffering and not through it. Arthur Kleinman expresses in his book, Pain is Human Experience, what do patients most appreciate about the medical care they receive? Arguably, it is the attention that caregivers devote to the experience of menacing symptoms and grave loss, much more so than technical interventions that improve outcomes. Y'all, this process of lament is how we are going to battle the temptation to lose faith. I'll borrow from John Swinton again. Engagement in the process of lamentation is a powerful healing practice that enables us to hang on to our humanity in the midst of dehumanization and emerge from the silence that is forced upon us with our encounters with illness and suffering to a position of hopeful prayer and praise. In articulating the reality of pain and suffering within the context of prayer, the Psalms of Lament enable faithful sadness and a healing catharsis that need not slip into selfish moaning. He goes on to say that by giving voice to the terrible reality of the situation of suffering and the fear of dying, the Psalms of Lament make the experience real, but within a context where God is also real, present and assume to be active? How do we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land, the evening of life? I think it starts with understanding what it means to lament. Our next temptation is to despair. Despair threatens to not only end, death kind of threatens to not only end our existence, but also kind of unravel meaning, sever relationships, upend finances, shatter hopes and dreams. But through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God has given us grounds to hope that death does not have the last word. Christians, we should not deny the awful reality of death, though it is in fact terribly painful. The last word does belong to God, and that not death but life, not suffering but shalom is our destiny. So with that, the virtue is hope, right? The Apostles' Creed, we're going to go back to it. It closes with the ultimate words of hope. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So the hope of this creed must be shared by the dying Christian. It must be shared by the caregiver, right? Yes, God descended, but I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That hope should not shrink from the despair that we feel in the evening of life. And the scope of this hope is nothing less than cosmic. And it is inalienably personal. It's what's interesting, I believe, is that this hope needs not to cling desperately to life because it is grounded in the steadfast love of God. Y'all, this hope is what makes room for lament. This carves out the space. This builds the house that lament lives in. This hope of the life everlasting. Our third temptation is impatience. There is great pain and suffering. You are tired when you care for people. And for those who are being cared for, the daily care that you receive from doctors and nurses and loved ones, it makes it difficult to enjoy some of the good gifts of God. Your bodies aren't working. Food doesn't taste good. Sometimes you're throwing up and you don't even have the desire to eat. You're going to the bathroom on yourself. You're having to get somebody to change you. You become confused. You forget things. You can't walk. You lose your hair. You trade breakfast with a friend for doctor's appointments. You trade a Wednesday morning Bible study for a trip to the infusion center. That cumulative toll can wear on you. And it can quickly generate impatience and anger and profound frustration. There's a virtue for that. That's patient love. And the death of Jesus teaches us that patient love can help us battle the temptation for impatience. By loving God and all else that relates to God, we can learn to properly love our bodies and love our family and love our lives and love the relationships that define and make up who we are. Y'all, love and hope are not in opposition to lament. Those are not opposites. Hope and love make room for our lament. And in our dying, in the evening of life, we can learn what it means for love to be patient as it endures all things. That is a crucible for which we can learn that. Austin Lennox sent me a voice message after last night, and he made a really interesting comment that I'll share with you. How do we learn to have this patient love? I think it starts with a church that is intergenerational. We don't talk about that, right? I think it's really important to talk about race. I think that is a wonderful thing to talk about. Okay, I think it's really important to talk about loving those in our neighborhood. I think that's a great thing to talk about. Y'all, we have it right here. And we have young 20s and older than young 20s. but that's really what it looks like, right? How do we learn how to do this? Is you watch the woman at the church love her husband who has dementia, and you sit with them in the pew. How are we going to learn how to do this? We've got to learn from each other. And what a cool opportunity that First Pres has where there is such an age range. You'll see all these new churches pop up, and it's nothing but 30-year-olds, right? I just don't think that works. I don't think that that's how the church can be a leader in learning what a practical theology in the evening of life looks like. I think it starts with intergenerational 20s to 90s and everybody interacting in between. What a powerful testimony for a young marriage in the church to see a husband care for his wife as she can't take care of herself. And we want to hide that. We want to hide that in the nursing home. We want to hide it away. We want to say that they can't come in to the beautiful sanctuary, right? Bring them in. Bring in the Foley catheters. Bring in the bedpans. Bring it in, right? That's what I think this looks like. Patient love allows us to die well in offering gracious and generous attention to the needs of others that we serve even as they're dying. And what a beautiful picture that would be for people of different ages to be able to love one another well in the evening of life. So some of you may be thinking, okay, I'm a devout Christian in the evening of life. I can meditate and act on faith and hope and patient love. I got that down. I got it. And those people may start to congratulate themselves. All right, I've passed the course. I'll go read about Ars Moriendi, but I've got the virtues down, right? But this quickly leads to our fourth temptation, and that fourth temptation is pride. It can be really difficult to receive help, as we talked about last night, as a caregiver. It can be really difficult to with our culture that we talked about last night, that's promoting this autonomy and independence and self-optimization, and you can do it if you put your mind to it. The lies that we hear all the time. And any effort to die well through our own efforts can quickly lend credence to the illusion of self-reliance. And this illusion of self-reliance does not go away just because your body's failing. We're all tempted to pride. The virtue for that, though, is humility, right? Jesus emptied himself in the incarnation and humbled himself in a life of obedience. If we're going to enter and have a practical theology for the evening of life and to live like Jesus, we must face our pride with the virtue of humility and fix our gaze on the grace of God. And in humble faithfulness, Jesus was willing to endure humiliation and allow others to care for him in the midst of it. And this imagery of comfort for the dying person must have someone change their bedpan, wipe their bottom, feed them, clothe them. That requires humility. And resting in Jesus, we can acknowledge our neediness and no longer fear it. And resting in Jesus, we need not pretend that our righteousness makes us worthy of God's or anybody else's care. Not even our children. Resting in Jesus, we can cope with the humiliation that is inevitable with dying. Resting in God, we do not need to anxiously hoard the little resources we think we have against our vulnerability and our impending death. We will all be tempted to have pride in the evening of life, but we've got to embrace humility. Our next temptation that we have, and this is our fifth and final one, is avarice or greed. Lydia Dugdale mentioned this a little bit last night about how we try to hold on to things. But avarice or greed is this this white-knuckling, tight-fisted, desperate, anxious grappling with, I want every second that I can have. As if this life is our own. It's mine. I want time with my grandkids. I want time with my spouse. I want one more trip to the beach. This white knuckling. Okay? That is worldly hope that is fueling this grasping. And that is not the Christ-like hope that we just unpacked earlier. We all feel it. What's one more round of chemotherapy? Give me two more days? Sure. Right? The virtue here to combat this avarice, this greed, this wanting more of life, this anxious, desperate clinging to life above all else is serenity. Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. So this virtue of serenity, of letting go, is really one of generosity, of understanding that our life is not our own, and it is observed in Jesus' life and displayed in his death on the cross. Serenity is not a platitude. It is a hard thing to practice in the evening of life. Jesus' confidence in the grace of God that allowed him to face death without fear and is confirmed in his resurrection, that is the virtue of the serenity that allows us as the dying, as those caring for the dying, to let go of the ones that we love and must leave behind. To have the virtue of serenity as somebody is dying, you have got to understand that God's going to take care of your spouse. God's going to take care of your kids that you're leaving behind. That's the only way that we're going to be able to let go of the people that we love. And that we have to leave behind for just a short time. So all these virtues, lament, hope, patient love, humility, and serenity, I think they all support this final virtue of courage. Jesus' courage was definitely evident in his the end of his life, right? His kind of heroic fidelity to God and the cause of God, even when it was clear it would end in death. He sweated blood. Takes a lot of courage to continue to go through that, right? Jesus had confidence that God was going to display faithfulness to him. And finally established the good future that he had talked and preached about. Jesus was confident in that. And without celebrating suffering, Jesus was ready to share the human cry of lament. And without celebrating death, Jesus endured dying for the sake of God's cause, the neighbor's good, and his own integrity. Jesus letting go, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a profound act of courage. And something that I think we can all really learn from. We need to acknowledge, even though this is implicit, that we're not Jesus, right? And our deaths, while very important, don't have cosmic significance like Jesus' death did, right? But we have to acknowledge that remembering Jesus' death and dying allows us to have a clear paradigm on how to die well. And I think that if we're able to follow this paradigm only in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, can we embrace the Christian virtues of lament, hope, patient love, humility, serenity, and courage. And I think that the Christian's ability to face the temptations and problems that arrive alongside death come from living a good life, right? In the process of dying, in the acceptance and living into our finitude and weakness, offers the opportunity to learn how to live well and die well. learning how to engage with the evening of life well starts today. It doesn't start when we're there. It starts today. We can cultivate these virtues this afternoon and tomorrow as we worship and as we go to our whatever we're doing next week. Dying well means living well. And I think that that's the amazing opportunity that we have as a church to say, it can start in my 20s. It can start in my 90s. It can start today. It can start this afternoon. This idea of never stop starting that Billy Dempsey told me years ago. That's what we need to do. And the opportunity to live with these virtues happens best when we're connected to the church, when we're connected to other people who are trying to do this too, when we're connected to people who actually understand these virtues better than the person speaking, who have followed Jesus faithfully for 70 years and are doing so in the evening of life. That's where I can stand to be more like Jesus, is to learning from you. And so not only is the church called to care for the widows and the elderly in need, but the congregations are also formed when they care for those in the evening of life. And the only way that we do this, the only way that we're able to do this well, is to learn from other people, right? To learn from the others who have gone before us and done this. So at the very beginning, we read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Many of you have probably seen Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly book that came out this past year, right? So this last bit is from him. I'll read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 again that we started with. But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Y'all, if God's grace and kindness is immeasurable, then our failures, maybe the ways we're not embracing these virtues in the evening of life, can never outstrip his grace. And our moments when we feel totally overwhelmed with our lives, with the death of a spouse, with the death of a child, with the death of a sibling, that's where God's heart lives. And our most haunted pockets of failure and regret are where that God's heart is drawn most unswervingly. It says that in this verse, in Christ Jesus, we must realize what's true if we're in Christ. If we are in union with Christ, we are promised that all the haunted brokenness that infects everything, every diagnosis, every death, every trip to the ICU, every transition of care, every failed therapy, every repeated conversation with somebody that has dementia, everything will one day be rewound and reversed. That's the only way we can make it. That is the only way that you can make it through the evening of life. Yourself or with someone you love. Ortlund goes on to say that the more darkness and pain we experience in this life, the resplendence and relief in the next will be more. And Ephesians 2, 7 is telling us that our death is not the end but a beginning, not a wall but a door, not an exit but an entrance. For those in Christ for whom Ephesians 2, 7 is the eternal vista just around the next bend in the road, this life is the worst that it will get. Right? Y'all, I think that one of the things that we're going to learn from one another, and I think we have lots to learn from one another, is how we might cultivate virtues for the evening of life that make us be more like Jesus. And I'm thankful to get to do it with you, right? Let's pull out our liturgy. I think it'd be appropriate to end with this. I'll read the fine print. You can respond with the bold. And I'll also close this in a little additional word of prayer at the end. This is another day, O Lord, we know not what it will bring forth, but make us ready for whatever it may be. If we are to stand up, if we are to sit still, if we are to lie low, if we are to do nothing, make these words more than words and give us the Spirit of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. God, you're a good father, and that's who you are, and you love your children. God, we submit to you that the evening of life is overwhelming. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And not only does he make us right before you, but he shows us a way that we could potentially follow, a path forward to run against our current culture's narratives and pressures. God, help us to love one another. Help us to care for one another in such a way that we maintain our identities as Christians, even in the evening of life. We need your help, God, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.